Now, according to recent polls, 58% of Americans indicated that they knew either not very much or nothing at all about the Muslim religion. On another question, only 15% of the respondents held very positive perceptions about the fastest growing religion in the world. So we're going to take a few moments and talk about the history of Islam. The name Islam literally means submission. And so a Muslim is one who submits to God. There are about 1.3 billion Muslims in our world today. Approximately 4 million live in the United States. And while we usually think of Islam being focused in the Middle East, the largest Muslim populations today are in Asia. According to Islamic tradition, the founder of Islam, Muhammad, was born in Mecca in present-day Saudi Arabia around AD 570. His father died before he was born, and his mother died when he was 6 years old, and he was raised by his paternal grandfather. He worked as a merchant. He married a wealthy caravan owner named Khadija by the age of 26. Khadija was a 40-year-old who had been divorced 4 times. And when she proposed to Muhammad, they got married and had 6 children together. At the time of Muhammad's birth, Mecca was a thriving center of pilgrimage, providing numerous temples and statues for the many gods of the people of Arabia. And Muhammad, who was first a camel driver and then a merchant, came into contact with a number of Christians and Jewish people, and it caused him to question the religion of his own people. So according to his testimony, at age 40, while he was meditating in a cave outside of Mecca, he received his first revelation. From then on, according to his testimony, God would occasionally pass messages to him, which he declared to the people. And the messages that Muhammad received from Allah throughout his life form the verses of what we call the Quran, which the Muslims regard as the divine word of God. Now, before Muhammad came on the scene in the 7th century, the Arab world had over 360 different gods, one for each day of the lunar year. As Muhammad began to promote his new religion, he realized that he needed a god. And so he chose one of the 360 deities named Allah, and Muhammad declared him to be the true God. There is no way you can discount the carnage that took place as Muhammad tried to establish and spread Islam, slaughtering thousands of people in his way. He would tell his followers, and I quote, "Who relinquishes his faith, kill him. I have been ordered by Allah to fight with people till they testify that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger." Eventually, Muhammad and his followers fled to Medina, where Muhammad became the head of the first Muslim community. In AD 631, he returned to Mecca, and 1 year later, he died. At his death, the Islamic community became divided over the question of who would be his successor. I mean, it's hard to figure out how to have a successor to a divine prophet. The result of that division is one of the major stress points in Iraq today and throughout Islam in the world. The group we now know as the Sunnis comprise 90% of the Islamic world, and they followed Abu Barak, one of Muhammad's fathers-in-law. Sunnis believe that Muhammad's spiritual gifts died with him and that their only authority today is the Quran. For whatever it's worth, the Ba'ath Party of Saddam Hussein was Sunni. The Shiites, on the other hand, identified with Muhammad's son-in-law, Ali, whom they saw as possessing a spiritual endowment directly from the prophet. The Shiites believe that their leaders, the Imams, have authority on par with the Quran. And it is the Shiites that believe that the 12th Imam went into concealment hundreds of years ago and continues to live there until he will return one day as the Mahdi, which is the Muslim Messiah. That's kind of a brief history of Islam. And yet sometimes we forget that hundreds of people have been born into that without any choice, without any knowledge. What is it like to practice Islam? Let me tell you about their habits. Islam mandates five acts of worship. These are frequently referred to as the five pillars of Islam. The first one is to recite the Shahada. This is the reciting of the creed. The creed is, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. If you see Muslims praying, that's one of the prayers they pray over and over again. It's repeated as a mantra. Their second pillar is to pray. This is called Salat. And the Muslims pray five times a day. And if you ever visit a country where Islam is practiced, you will know that throughout the day, this wail will come across the airways that they use now, amplification. In Israel, for instance, you will hear the amplified calls to pray, and they're haunting the way they come out over the loudspeaker. The Muslims pray five times a day, early in the morning, in the early and late afternoon, at sunset, and an hour after sunset. These prayers are preceded by ceremonial cleansing with water or sand if there's no water available. The five times of prayer provide kind of a religious cycle or a rhythm to the day. And the prayers are memorized and recited in Arabic whether or not the Muslims understand Arabic or not. Thirdly, not only do they recite the Shahada and pray, but they fast. Muslims refrain from food during the daylight hours during the lunar month of Ramadan. This month is to be given over to meditation and reflection, and it ends with a joyous celebration. Number four, they give alms. Muslims are required to give 1/40th of their income to the poor and needy. Fifth, they make the pilgrimage, the Hajj. Those who are physically and financially able must visit Mecca at least once during their lifetime. The journey usually takes at least a week, including many stops at other holy sites along the way. So that's kind of a brief discussion of their history and their habits. And up to this point, we're okay. But what is it that is causing their hatred? And what is going on in this world today as we read and as we watch and as we see the hatred of a group of people from this religion that is absolutely outward? It is not couched in any kind of secrecy. It is the most blatant hatred we have ever seen in our culture today. How many of you have heard the word jihad before? All of us. Probably 10 years ago, we wouldn't have known that word, but we all know it today, don't we? Jihad. Sometimes it is called the sixth pillar of Islam. The word jihad actually means struggle. And the greater jihad is the inner struggle of each Muslim to submit to Allah. The lesser jihad is the outward struggle to defend the Islamic community. One of the elements of jihad that is most troubling to us as Christians is the death culture, the belief in martyrdom for the sake of Allah. It is what we know as suicide bombing. It is the cornerstone to Iran's worldview. And in a recently televised interview on Iran TV, Sheikh Naim Qassem, the second in command of Hezbollah, said, "We believe in the culture of martyrdom. Martyrdom is a noble, great, holy, and honorable thing." He went on to reiterate that when a suicide bomber ends his or her life in a wonderful way which is accepted by Allah, it is the most honorable culture both in this life and in the next. End of quote. Now the hatred that the Muslims have for the Jews needs no documentation. But the settlement of Israel into her homeland in 1948 took this hatred to a whole new level. Today, Israel is referred to by radical Islam as Little Satan, and America is referred to as Big Satan. While the majority of the world's 1.5 billion Muslims attempt to live in peace with their neighbors, the number of radicals who preach violence and terror is mushrooming around the world. Experts say that 15 to 20% of Muslims are radical enough to strap a bomb on their bodies in order to kill Christians and Jews. If that number is accurate, men and women, that means that there are about 300 million Muslims who are willing to die in order to kill you or me. Over the months that this has been developing in my mind, and as I've been watching it in the news, the one thing I have had the hardest time understanding is this. I know many wonderful Muslim people. They're good citizens. They care about their families. They're cordial to us, and they accept that we don't believe what they believe. But how do you allow your religion to be hijacked by a few people who corrupt it with their militant anger and never push back? Let me give you an illustration. All of us fight with people who get to the ragged edge of what we do. Some of you remember a few years ago, during the right to life wars here in this country, some well-intentioned but foolish people thought the way that you fought the battle for right to life was to blow up abortion clinics. And the whole evangelical world was painted with the broad brush of that kind of militancy. But you know the difference? Every major evangelical leader that I know stood up and said, "That is wrong. That does not represent us. We abhor that. We do not embrace that. Do not tell us that those people represent us. We would never do that. You don't fix one wrong by creating another one." And that's the thing that's been missing up until recently. Many of you know that the Fox Network finally broadcast a special where many Islamic clerics stood up and said, "This is wrong, and we don't accept this. This is not right." So on the one hand, we need to be careful as Christians that we don't just paint all Islam over here in one broad brush stroke. But on the other hand, we do have the right to expect from them what they would expect from us. We got some radicals running around here doing things that we're getting credit for. Let's fix it ourselves and not wait for the rest of the world to have to deal with it. The history of Islam and the habits of Islam and the hatred of Islam. Let's talk for a few moments about the hopes of Islam. Let's make no mistake about it. Radical Islam hopes to rule the world. That's their goal. And nothing else will satisfy them. There is a term called caliphate. It is a doctrine to which Muslims traditionally hold that a Muslim spokesman defined this way. Muslims should abolish national boundaries within the Islamic world and return to an Islamic state known as caliphate. That would stretch from Indonesia to Morocco and contain more than 1.5 billion people. The governments of the world should know that Islam cannot be defeated, said Ayatollah Khomeini. He said, "The governments of the world should know that Islam cannot be defeated. Islam will be victorious in all the countries of the world, and Islam and the teaching of the Quran will prevail all over the world." Those who take the radical position of Islam have one and only one goal, and that is the complete domination of the entire world with their ideology, their philosophy, and their political worldview. Here's another hope of Islam, and this one is very pertinent to us. This surfaced recently in remarks that were made by Iranian President Ahmadinejad, a disciple of Ayatollah Khomeini. In 2005, Ahmadinejad was called before the United Nations to explain his continued determination to develop nuclear weapons. He began his speech with this prayer: O Allah, the Almighty and Merciful, hasten the emergence of your last repository, the Promised One, that perfect and pure human being, the one that will fill this world with justice and peace. Now, Ahmadinejad's reference to the Promised One was a reference to the 12th Imam, a figure in Shiite teaching that parallels our Messiah. In essence, he was praying that the Islamic Messiah would return. Now, Shiite Islam believes that the 12th Imam can only come back during a time of worldwide chaos, and that the way they can hasten the return of their Messiah is to create hell on earth in every which way possible. No wonder Ahmadinejad is trying to foment the chaos through his nuclear program. And men and women, that's the reason why negotiation is going to be so difficult, because we have nothing that they want. What they want is to create such terrible destruction in the world that it will cause their Messiah to come back, because in their eschatology, they believe that's how they can hasten the return of the Islamic Messiah. Ahmadinejad is not only adamant about acquiring nuclear capabilities, he is adamant about destroying Israel. Never in all the history of the world that I can remember, perhaps dating back to Hitler, has any world leader made such a bold statement. In his infamous speech, he said, Israel must be wiped off of the map. And he warned leaders of Muslim nations who recognized the state of Israel that they faced the wrath of their own people. Make no mistake about it, while he may not represent all of Islam, Ahmadinejad is the leading radical in this world. He may be the most evil man who's ever walked on the face of this earth. He makes Hitler look like a Sunday school boy. If we don't understand it, I promise you the Jews do. All of this that we have been talking about, and especially the rise of radical Islam and the ascendance of Ahmadinejad in Iran, which is the former Persia, is all spoken about in the scripture. And while we have no time today to go into all the details of it because it is a part of another message, I want to read to you a passage of scripture from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38:1-6 says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the prince of Gog and the land of Magog. The prince of Gog is the leader of Russia. And the prince of Rosh, there it is, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, oil, splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields and all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Tugarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Now in the future, there is a war called the War of Gog and Magog that involves an alliance of Russia with a coalition of Arab nations. Now friends, this is very unique because up until very recently, there has been little connection between the Arab nations and Russia. But as I prepared this message, almost every day in the paper, there was an article about Putin being in Iran and building the alliance between the Arab nations and Russia. And one day, according to the scripture, there is going to be a war called the Battle of Gog and Magog, where the Arab nations, under the leadership of Russia, will come against Israel and choke Israel from every single side until there will be no hope for her unless God intervenes. And he will intervene in such a way that the whole world will know that there is a God in heaven. Well, that's how this all goes together in the plan of the future. But I want to take these moments I have left and kind of, can we all take a deep breath? I'd kind of like to just take a deep breath, you know? Whew, man, this is heavy. I told my wife, I said, I feel like I've been living in darkness over the last few days, just reading, and I've left a lot out that I could have added. But what I know that's helpful to us as believers is that we ask this question, how do we respond to this message? How do we respond? And I want to give you three or four things that I feel very strongly about, and hopefully you will sense my passion and compassion in all of these. First of all, do not compare Islam with Christianity. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many ways to God. There are not many religions that all get you at the same place. There is one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. But I would like, just for the sake of our discussion today, to give you some very clear distinctions between who we are in Christ and what Islam proclaims. First of all, Christians do not preach the genocide of a particular race of people. Radical Muslims do. Christians do not call for homicide bombers to slaughter innocent people. Radical Muslims do. Christians do not believe that they are to work for worldwide bloodshed, chaos, and war to bring back their Messiah. Radical Muslims do. Christians desire the salvation of the Muslim people. Radical Muslims call for jihad against all of us that they consider to be infidels. So whatever you do, don't say Christianity and Islam are just two different roads to get to the same place. They are two different roads going in totally opposite directions. Number two, do not consider Allah as God. Psalm 86:10 says, you alone are God. I had an interesting experience right after 9/11. I had a guy who used to sell me clothes. He worked for a clothing company here. And he used to come and see me, and he was a wonderful man, but he was a follower of Islam. We had many, many discussions. He even came to church sometimes to hear me preach. But after 9/11, he came to see me, and I could tell he was very nervous about our next meeting because he knew what had happened, and he was wondering how I would respond to it. And we got along just fine until he said, after all, Dr. Jeremiah, my Allah and your God are the same. And I said, no. I said, that's where you and I are going to have a problem. Allah and God are not the same. Islam does not believe in a triune God. And Christianity does. Do not let anyone ever say to you that Allah is just another name for God. To say such a thing is blasphemous. Allah was selected by Muhammad from a pantheon of 360 lunar gods in Arabia. Jehovah God is the eternally existent and only God of the universe. Allah had no sons. But the God of the Bible gave his only son to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Allah says, kill your sons and you can come to heaven. And God said, I killed my son so you can come to heaven. There's a vast difference between Allah and God. Thirdly, don't confuse jihad with salvation. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ergun Kaner, who was a friend of mine and a former Islamic follower who became a Christian, said, Islam teaches that Allah's love and forgiveness is conditioned upon one's righteousness. The Bible teaches that God's love and forgiveness is unconditional, based not on how good one has been, but on the death of Jesus. Salvation is not founded upon the enduring work of each person, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So do not compare Islam with Christianity. Do not consider Allah as God. Do not confuse jihad with salvation. And do not connect the Quran with the Bible. The Quran is not a part of the Bible. It is not just another Bible on par with the Scripture. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. There are many who say that we should consider the Quran on the same level as the Bible. Actually, the Muslims believe that the Quran is the mother of all books and that the Bible is subservient to the Quran. But such is impossible. The Bible was given by inspiration to over 40 authors over a period of 1,400 years with a consistent message from Genesis to Revelation of redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Quran is a self-contradicting book, supposedly given by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Since Muhammad could neither read nor write, the sayings were translated and collected from the memories of those who had heard him and knew him. Let me just give you a good way to figure out why these are different. Read the Quran, then read the Bible, and you will be able to tell immediately the difference both between the quality and the nature of those two books. The Quran is not the Bible, nor is it on par with the Bible. So do not compare Islam with Christianity. Do not consider Allah as God. Do not confuse jihad with salvation. Do not connect the Quran with the Bible. So what should I do, Pastor? How do I respond to all of these threats? Well, let me just tell you. I don't know about the rest of you. I'm for a strong defense. I am for a strong defense. And I believe we ought to keep vigilance at the very top. We're dealing with a different kind of enemy that we've never dealt with before. Terrorism is not like any war we've ever fought. And if we allow weakness to enter into the political arena where we try to negotiate with terrorists, we will be the victims and not the victors. There is no negotiating with these people because we have nothing they want. What they want is us. And if we do not understand that, we will pay the price for our ignorance. Even the people in the Middle East know that the West hasn't gotten it yet. We're standing here trying to act as if this hasn't happened. Put it out of our mind and off of our memories so that we don't have to deal with it. And God knows we don't want to have to think about it all the time. And I promise you, you won't hear this in this church very often. But the first thing we need to do is be strong. But folks, we're Christians. And hear me now. We can't hate because we are hated. That is not an option for us. And sometimes when I hear the rhetoric of my brothers and sisters in Christ, it stabs me in my heart because if we're not careful, we will become like them. And God has called us to entreat them to salvation. And I wanted to give you some good news today as we close. God is doing an incredible work in many of the Islamic nations. Did you know we have pastors there? Did you know that Turning Point is on the air in every Arabic country? Last week we got a letter from the Arab Emirates country. And in the letter, they told us about how Christ had come into their heart and what Turning Point meant to them. And they had some Arabic on the bottom of the letter, and on the back it said, "If you send us any materials, please do not let it be known that they're religious because it could cost us our life." The radio and television is going everywhere. So I thought I'd end this message on radical Islam with my fifth point, and that is, do not conclude that all Muslims will be lost, because they will not be. Some of them, in fact, many of them today, are coming to Christ. And as the time of our Lord returns, we will learn more and more about salvation among the Islamic nations. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not willing that," what? "Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Let me tell you, people born into Islam are part of the any and part of the all. I was driving down the road the other day and I saw a bumper sticker on the back of the car and it said, "Have you prayed for Osama bin Laden today?" And you know, we laugh at that and we chuckle at it because that is almost a thought we cannot make fit into our mind. But I want to tell you something, men and women. Jesus Christ died for every single one of these people. He died for every person who lives in Iran, including Ahmadinejad. And in our determination to do all we can to protect ourselves and to be safe and to fight terrorism, let's don't become so hard-edged about it that we forget that Jesus Christ died for these people. And pray for our missionaries who are in harm's way, telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I read the scripture correctly, I tell you that there is going to be a great harvest of souls from among the Islamic people who finally understand the despair in their own hearts and turn to Jesus Christ and find in Him the one they've been looking for all along. So we have a sense of two things. Number one, we don't have to be afraid, because all of this is pointing to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to take us to be with Himself. And I believe we should lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing nigh. How is that all going to happen? I'm going to unfold all of the details of the rapture. We're going to understand that one of these days we're going to hear the shout and the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised up, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Don't complain about this. Don't say, I wish that weren't happening. It is happening, and God has called us for such a day. He's put us in the midst of this culture, and He wants us here because He knows we have the answer to offer to a world that's looking for hope. So let's be God's people. Let's be strong, and at the same time be compassionate. They used to say about a man I know, he was velvet steel. That's a great thought, isn't it? That's what we need to be, velvet steel for God.